Welcome to another session from 3CI, a series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael Eaton shares on the fivefold gifts.
Now, I said we would have a question time, but I think I will change my mind. I think we will have this session again, still on 1 Corinthians, and we make the next session a question time. The reason why I'm making that change is I think some of the things I'm about to say you might want to discuss, so let me say it first and then have the question time in the next session. All right, so for that reason, let's pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 27. Now you are members of the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, to all speak with tongues, to all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And I will show you a very excellent way. And that leads into his great chapter about love. And so at the end of the chapter, verse 27, he starts listing what some of the giftings are in the sense of what we normally call offices, although I don't like that term very much. We talk about the office of an apostle. I don't think we should really do that. It's not so much the office of an apostle, it's more the ministry of an apostle. Certain people are used in certain regular ways, and we recognize that God always uses them in that way, and we give them the name or the description apostle. It's not so much a title, they're not apostle so-and-so with a title. Scripture never does that. It's more just a description of what they are regularly doing, the way in which they are regularly used. And so that leads it then, Paul, into these descriptions of these ministries. And the reason why I want to deal with it now is because I think you might have questions and things you want to ask about it. So he says, God puts every person in the church where he wants them to be. First, apostles. And this surely is a little indication of what I said earlier, that the worldwide church is in mind, because Paul wouldn't be saying God's put in any one congregation lots of apostles and prophets. That wouldn't be true at all. So this is a kind of proof that he's thinking of the local situation, but it's the church in the form of churches. It's that way that he's thinking of it. So when he says church, you've got to know that in his mind that takes place in churches. You've got to keep that assumption in mind. So God has put into the church apostles and so on. What are these people? Now, Paul is writing in about AD 55. 1 Corinthians is written about 20 years or so after the day of Pentecost. So 20 or so years after the day of Pentecost and after the ministry of the 12 apostles under Jesus, he's still saying God has put in his church apostles. If apostles finish with the 12, then why should he be bothering to say this 30 years later when it's all finished? And that in itself is surely an indication that there still are apostles in the church and so on. So what are these offices? Well, they're all preachers. These first three, apostles, prophets, teachers, and in Ephesians 4, evangelists and pastors, all five of those terms are all referring to preachers. All of these guys are preaching. They're not administrators or church governors or diocesan bishops. They are preachers with a slightly different emphasis in their ministry. The apostle is a very gifted preacher who has gifts of organization. He generates churches. He plants churches and generates whole ministries, even groups of churches. The prophet has similar gifts of powerful preaching and teaching, where the Lord is giving him what to say, but he doesn't have the kind of administrative organizing churches gift that the apostle has. The teacher is a person who likes to expound a given body of doctrine which is there. He's not being given prophetic on the occasion words. He's expounding a body of teaching which is already there. So it's not quite the same gift as the gift of prophetic preaching. And then there's the evangelist in Ephesians. There's the evangelist and the pastor, who again have their own particular giftings that make them a certain kind of preacher. Paul says first, second, third. What does he mean by that? I think we tend to take it that he means first in importance, second in importance, third in importance. I doubt whether that's what he means. I don't think Paul goes around saying who's important in the church. Is he really doing that? I doubt it. I would think, although this is I don't think I've really heard anybody else say this, but I personally would think that he's referring to time. That first of all, an apostle goes somewhere and pioneers a church. But then he, as the church is growing, he needs other people who are not the pioneers and the organizers, but they do have giving, a word of giving and directing and steering a church. So eventually you do need prophets. And finally, you've got an established congregation and you need someone to as it were, take over and build them upon the apostolic foundation. You need someone to enlarge and build and grow the church. And those are the teachers. So I would think that he, when he says first, second and third, he's thinking of chronological sequence. That first of all, in a place, you need apostles. Then you need prophets. Then you specially need teachers. And it's interesting to me, these terms apostles, prophets, teachers are not exactly used. But when you think of Israel coming back after the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament, the pioneers of that work are people like Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and Jehozadak. Do you remember those guys in Ezra and Nehemiah? And they are great administrators and gifted people. And then the work gets a bit sort of sluggish, and for 20 years the work stops. And the Lord raises up who? Who does the Lord raise up? The Shealtiel and Jehozadak and these guys try to sort of get the work going again. No, the Lord sends them Haggai and Zechariah. These prophets come and they rouse the people. Have you read the book of Haggai lately? Is it time for you to be building your own houses? Are you not building the house of the Lord? And these prophetic guys come and they revive the work of God. And they all get moving again after having had a break for 20 years. And finally the work gets established. But then after a while, Ezra, the teacher, Ezra the scribe, comes. And I'm not suggesting that's New Testament, a New Testament situation. It is somewhat similar. You get the pioneers, the prophets, and the teachers in sequence, in that kind of a chronological order. So I have a suspicion that the first, second, third is referring to time more than anything else. And then you get these other giftings. But Paul asks the question, does everybody have to do any one of these things? Does everybody have to be an apostle? Nowadays it seems as though everybody does want to be an apostle. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all speak in tongues? And I rather think that in that setting he means in public ministry, is one of your gifts building up the body, is everyone a tongue speaker? And in that context he says no. I'm doubting whether he means does every Christian speak with non-rational prayer, because I think every Christian should speak with non-rational prayer, whether you call it tongues or not. I'm not bothered, but everybody should be praying in the Romans 8:26 kind of way. That's, he doesn't say do all have groanings too deep for words, and the answer being no, he doesn't say that. So I think non-rational prayer is for everybody. But in terms of what he's dealing with here, do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And I'm sorry about the way in which the last line is normally translated. You'll notice if you were eagle-eyed, you might have noticed that I changed it. It's normally translated something like, I will show you a more excellent way. And most translations have something like that. The old King James and nearly all the translations have the word more there. And if you have a translation that does not have the word more, I would like to know about it. But actually, there's no word more in the Greek, and it gives you a wrong impression. I will show you a more excellent way. That's sort of saying, well, never mind all these gifts. Never mind all these talks about tongues and all these things. I will show you something much better than all that. I will show you a more excellent way. That's the way people like to read it, and people who don't like charismatic things, including many of the translators, who are not translators, not normally very charismatic, I can tell you. But people who don't quite like the charismatic movement, and the tradition of the evangelical church has been a bit that way. They tend to think, oh no, what Paul's saying here is, never mind all that stuff about gifts. I will show you something much more important, love. And they read it that way. But that is not what Paul is saying, and there is no word more in the Greek. The Greek says, if I translate very literally, I will show you a way. And the Greek says, according to excellence. I would translate it, I will show you a very excellent way. And in the context, he means earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a very excellent way to do it. He's not saying, I will show you something much more important than all these gifts. He's not comparing the two and putting down one and lifting up the other. That's not at all what he's doing. What he's doing is telling you how we should seek the gifts. And we do so in love, if there is love in the church. And right in the middle of his section about gifts of the Spirit, he puts this famous kind of poem, or whatever you want to call it. It's very beautifully written. It's very beautiful even in a literary way. Right in the middle of his sessions on gifts and prophecy and tongues, he has this chapter about love. And he puts it right in the middle. And he tells us that it is the way, the very excellent way, a way according to excellence of seeking the gifts of the Spirit. You see, the gifts of the Spirit will go wrong if we do not have this life of love. It'll lead to jealousy, it'll lead to rivalry, it will lead to pretense and overclaiming and pretending things to happen when they're not. The way to seek the giftings of the Spirit is that you love the people of God so much that you want enablings and giftings to be a blessing to them. I will show you a very excellent way to seek the gifts of the Spirit. That surely is what Paul is saying, and the word more is not there. You should not have the word more. And later on, at the end of the chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, remember the chapters are not original. Paul didn't put in chapters. He just went on sentence by sentence by sentence. So he ends up by saying, pursue love. He doesn't say pursue love instead of the gifts. He says, pursue love, chapter 14, verse 1, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He's very far from putting the gifts down. On the contrary, the way to show love is to seek giftings which enable you to love people more than ever. That surely is the flow of thought there. And if you have the word more, it kind of misleads you. So I don't think we should translate it that way. And so we are to seek these giftings. Now let me say something about these fivefold giftings, including two that are not mentioned that are in Ephesus, that are in Ephesians. I've said that all of these people are preachers. I think very often we sometimes think of some of these guys as administrators. The apostle's the guy in charge. He's a kind of administrator, a kind of bishop or pope. And they're not administrators, they are preachers. And if they're not preaching, then they're not among these five ministries. And then I would say that we mustn't interpret these too rigidly. Paul is not giving a kind of a list of jobs available in the church. He's not saying, no, we need a guy to apply for the office of apostle. And we need someone to apply for the office of evangelist. Here's the job description. He's not issuing situations vacant with a job description. That's not what he's doing. He's saying God gives these ministries. Some of them, they're apostles. They are special delegates from Jesus, pioneering churches. Some of them are prophets. They're just given what to say. But he's just picking out five certain points. And the point that I'm trying to make is these things are very, very flexible. And I think the way in which we've been talking about fivefold ministry over the last 30 years is not very flexible. We say, well, that guy, he's an apostle. That guy, he's a prophet. That guy, he's a teacher. And we, as it were, categorize people. And we've got certain job descriptions in our head. No, I think we're making a mistake to do that. Surely This is a description of the workings, the mighty, powerful workings of the Holy Spirit. And he's already said there's great variety. There are varieties of giftings and workings and commissionings. He's already said that. And we mustn't forget that when we come to his talk about apostles and so on. There's immense variety. I do not know any two apostles who are similar. I know a few. I know Dudley a little bit. I know Terry Virgo. I regard him as a friend. I know Harry Das. I know various Indian guys. I do not know any two of them who are even vaguely alike. They're all totally different. They're all totally unique. They're all people with a gifting of pioneering things. But I don't know any two of them who are exactly the same in character. I don't know any two fivefold ministry movements that have the same definition of what a team is. We all talk about the apostolic team. But every group you go to has a different idea as to what the apostolic team is. I don't know any two movements which have the same definition of an apostolic team. Not that that bothers me. The whole point I'm making is there is immense variety. I believe you can be half and half. You can be half an apostle and half a prophet. You can have a little bit of a gift, but not much of, as it were, pioneering a ministry. But your most powerful gift is that God gives you what to say. You can be a little bit of one, a little bit of the other. You can be something half in between. I don't know what I am. You come to me and say, what are you then? I'll say, I don't know. I just preach. God can tell me what I was. You cannot even know what you are, because you can have a gift which is a little bit of a mixture of everything. And you can be one thing in one place and another thing in another place. And that's very much true of me. The kind of preaching I do in South Africa, I don't do very much in Kenya. And the kind of preaching I do in Kenya, I don't do very much here. I'm one thing in one place, another thing in another place. And that happens, and it's not me, it's just the way the Lord's done things. You can be one thing at one time, and another thing at another time. You can be sort of half and half. You can be a bit of an evangelist, but quite good at pioneering ministries. You can be all sorts of combinations. So this idea that these are five fixed job descriptions, I think is not the right way to put it. When God the Spirit is working, every single person is a little bit different. No two people are alike. Everybody's got a kind of mixture of all their giftings, and you can pick out certain points. This thing is really, you can call that an apostle. This thing, you can call that an evangelist. But it's not, as it were, giving five fixed points. It's just five kind of samples. At a certain point you zero in on that particular ministry. But among any kind of person, there can be variety and mixture, and each person who maybe is apostolic can be quite different from somebody else who's apostolic, or in a different place, or a different manner. There is immense flexibility in the giftings of God to his church. And I think we need to remember that. And so they're not sharp categories. And then they're not, again, I'm trying to find the right word, they're not church governmental. And what I mean by that is they're not a system of church government. We tend to say, well, this is how we govern our church. We have apostles, we have prophets, we have this. And you're talking as though it's a kind of system of church government. Well, I don't even know whether I believe in systems of church government. Is there any kind of a rule book as to how you govern churches in the New Testament? I don't think so. They're just ministries. People just have these giftings of the Holy Spirit upon them. And people preach along certain lines, and they generate certain styles of ministry. But is it a system of how we govern our churches? Is that the right way to look at it? I don't think so. I don't think they are... And I'm inventing a word. I don't think they are church governmental. I'm inventing that word to say what I want to say. They're just ministries that God gives his church. And I think we ought to, in discussing these kind of things, I think we ought to think of the nature of power. What kind of power do officers, if we want to use that term, what kind of power do the leaders of a church have? Is it managerial power? Do they own the organization and fire people who are not doing their work? Are they the general manager of the kingdom? Are they the king or the queen or the president? Is that the way it is? Is it managerial power? Is it financial power? Is it ownership of buildings power? What kind of power do the people of God have? Well, and incidentally, this question is very important when you are thinking of outreach to the nations. If you come to a foreign nation and you need a building, who is going to own that building? And that might not cross your mind on day one. It will cross your mind after 10 years, because as the years go by, people will say, well, how comes all you foreigners own this building? When are you going to give it to us? And then there'll be some people who want it more for their own reasons. After all, if you're going to hand over the money to the people, well, some guy's going to join your organization in order to be the one that you hand the building over to, because he can rent it to his family, and so on. You've got a problem there that's arising because of property ownership. So on day one, who's going to own that building when down the road you might have 1,000 congregations? And the ownership of that building maybe will be your death or your life. You better know what you're going to do on day one if you're going into a nation where one day the thing might be bigger. So what is the nature of power is my question. And I answer, in the New Testament, I don't know whether anybody has anything other than spiritual power. I don't know that they have anything other than the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, the power of preaching. Or I like to put it like this. If somebody disagreed with Paul, what did Paul do about it? Or when Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, when Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm going to come to you, and the kingdom of God does not consist in talk but in power. What do you want me to do? How am I going to come to you? Will I come to you with a rod? Will I come to you with a big stick? Am I going to come and deal with you? I'll come with a stick in my hand and give you a lashing. Will I come with a rod, with a big stick? Or will I come with love in a spirit of gentleness? But here's my question. What was the big stick? And Paul said, now I'm going to come and deal with you people, but how do you want me to come? I'll be there visiting Corinth quite soon. Now, how am I going to come? Am I going to come with a big stick? What was the big stick? When Paul had to sort of be tough on some rebel, what would his toughness consist of? What was the big stick? Well, again, I say it surely wasn't managerial. He couldn't say, I'm giving that pastor the sack. He's going to be retrenched. He can find a job somewhere else. I don't think he could do that. I don't think he'd say, I'm cutting your salary. He wasn't paying a salary anyway. So what was the big stick? I don't think it was anything other than the power of the Spirit upon people. He came and he preached. He said, this is what God says. This is right. This is God's word for you. And there was power. And the people of God would know Paul had power. And the vast majority would be flowing with him. And if there was someone who was not flowing with him, the congregation would put that guy down, because Paul had sufficient persuasiveness and spiritual authority that they would heed him. And the worst thing that could happen is if Paul started praying against you. If you were such a rebel that Paul handed you over to God and started praying against you, man, you were in trouble. You better not get Paul praying against you, because God would stand by Paul. And I told you the story yesterday of when even someone died, when people in spiritual authority hand a person over to God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. Peter just prayed, and they even died on the spot. When the people of God pray, when the people of God preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, there is great power there. But here's my question. Do they have any authority other than that? What is the nature of spiritual authority? And when a movement gets really big, what is the nature of spiritual authority? I argue it is always spiritual. And this is very important when it comes to reaching nations. Supposing you have a missionary spirit and you go into another nation and you do well, and then because you are foreigners coming from elsewhere, sooner or later, people say, well, you know, we want this to be local. And sooner or later, there's going to be somebody somewhere wanting your job. especially if you have a big salary. If you own the building, if you all the cars of the organization are in your name, if you are paid a good salary and everybody knows it, someone somewhere is going to be wanting your job. And so at that point, the question of what is your job is very important. And I make, as people who I hope are interested in the wider world, I have a little suggestion to make to you. Don't let your job ever be something that someone can want for the wrong reasons. If someone comes to me in Kenya and says, Michael Eaton, I want your job. I want to do what you want to do. I say, fine, you can have it. Let 3CI invite you instead of me. Westminster Chapel ask you to preach instead of me. You want my job, you can have it. But you see, my job is not stealable. Unless you start asking somebody else besides me from Kenya, my job is not stealable. But when I was the pastor of Nairobi Baptist Church, a big congregation, richest church in Kenya, government officials coming, head of the law school, president came occasionally, richest church in Kenya, I had all sorts of people who wanted my job. You know, I hear you looking for a Kenyan to replace you. You want to hand over to a Kenyan? Yeah, I think I'm the one. I had one guy come to me. He said, you know, I hear you're needing a pastor to be your successor. I said, yeah. Well, you know, I think God is calling me to this ministry. I didn't tell him that a few weeks ago his wife was consulting my wife because she was getting beaten up by him. I didn't tell him that, but I knew it was true. And I said, oh, well, tell me about this call upon your life. Why do you feel you need this job? Well, you know, I need a better salary. You know, I'm just a chaplain at the school. I need promotion. he wanted my job, and his reasons were very conspicuous. And if you're in a cross-cultural situation, foreigners, local, cross-culture, cross-everything, cross-language, cross-money, cross-finances, cross-every conceivable difference in the sun, you're going to be in trouble if your job is enviable. If someone can be jealous of where you're coming from and you've got the big post and there's going to be racism, they're going to say, well, yeah, you're holding on just because you're white. There's going to be racism. You're going to be in trouble. And the most racist movement in the world is the missionary movement. I mean, you do know that, don't you? The worst racists under the sun are missionaries. And, I'm shocking you now, but it's true. But, I mean, you should listen to Kenyan prayer meetings when no white guy is around. Lord, please deliver us from corruption. Lord, please deliver us from AIDS. Lord, please deliver us from this collapsed economy. Lord, please deliver us from missionaries. Lord, please deliver us from this. Lord, please... It's one of the list. It's one of the list. It is. It's one of the list. And actually, if you think a little bit, you can see why. Imagine you're in some local situation, and maybe you've got the treasurer of the organisation. But one day he retires. But there, all over the place, you have highly qualified Kenyan financiers who could quite easily take over the job. Except you have one problem. This treasurer is financed from his church back home. So the money for him is there. The salary for him is there. And here's another white missionary who's also being supported from back home. But he or she is not as qualified as some Kenyan sitting in the next office. Except that the Kenyan is not being supported from some other country. He's locally supported. So you can get the finances for her or for him. You can get a salary from wherever they're coming from, but you can't get a salary from that Kenyan, although that Kenyan is more highly qualified. So who are you going to have as your next treasurer? You're going to put the less qualified white over the highly qualified Kenyan. And you're going to face the charge of racism, and you'll be guilty. The reason why you're guilty is for sort of funny financial reasons, local sort of reasons of financial support. It's pushing you into a way which is racist. You don't mean to be racist, but it's sort of going that way because finances are sort of creating it. And I'm still in 1 Corinthians. My question is the nature of spiritual power. Don't let it be money power. Don't let it be managerial power. Don't set up things where down the road you will have fights and controversies over handing over. Haven't you noticed how every missionary society under the sun ends up in quarrels and fights because of the point at which you hand over? There's always a point where others feel ready, but you don't feel they're ready. And so you have a fight over the handing over business. And both sides are sort of right, because one side feels about time you white guys hand over to us, but the other side says, well, I can see what you want. You just want my job and my money. And so on both sides you've got problems. But the problems are coming because of the nature of authority, the nature of power. And I'm trying to persuade you that ministry is not church governmental power. It's not structural power. It's not money power. The nature of authority is spiritual. Jesus never was rich. Jesus never did have any money. The only guy who had financial control among the apostles was Judas. And he didn't hire and fire people on any kind of power basis or money basis. And if anybody wanted, if you are a spiritual person and you're ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, anybody who wants your job, you say, you're welcome. You have the power of the Spirit. You're welcome to it. There's nothing to steal unless they want to steal spiritual power, in which case you give it to them. Do you see my point? I hope you do. So Paul mentions these offices, but I'm arguing that they are ministries. How long do they last? How long does an apostleship last? And I answer, it lasts for the length of time that the movement is alive. And an apostle does not have a successor. You don't get to the point where you say, now we've had this apostle for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Now he's old, he's retiring. And we're now 40 years old, let's find our next apostle. You do not do that. I'll tell you why. If you do that, you have changed the definition. Your first apostle just fell from heaven. God just raised up a man, gave him mighty gifts. He started preaching and a movement comes into being. He's not chosen by anybody. He's neither from man nor through man. Galatians 1:1. He's falling from heaven. He's coming from God. The next man is not coming from God. He's coming from you. You've changed the definition. You've appointed an apostle. He's not coming from God. He's coming from you. You've changed the definition of what an apostle is. No. An apostle generates a movement. And I would argue it ought to be a fellowship of independent, autonomous churches. You don't have church governmental structure. You especially don't have middle management. You don't put some guy to be the national director or the bishop or whatever term you want to use. Because if you do, he's largely an administrator. And then you're putting administrators over preachers, and that does not work. No preacher will submit to an administrator. Certainly not me, nor any preacher. We don't submit to administrators telling us where we can preach. You can't get preachers submitting to administrators. And when you get national leaders trying to organize things, the preachers are not always very cooperative. Because they've got their ideas as to where God is calling them and what ministry, what message is being given to them and so on. So this middle management doesn't work. You do get senior pastors, but it must be in the Holy Spirit, not by a system. When you're in trouble, well, there's Pastor so-and-so down the road. He's been there for 40 years. Let me go and ask his help. But you're going to him not because he's the director put over you, but because he's much more experienced in the things of God. He's wise. He knows God's word, his spiritual power. He's had experience. You go and ask him for help. But he's not the official in charge of you. His power is spiritual, not managerial. Same point again. You don't need middle managers. And you don't get it in the scripture. You don't get in the Bible any guy who's a kind of a bishop or pope over an area. And the word church is never used of a province or a country. When you have a phrase like the Church of England, the Church of Gauteng. No, you can't say it in Bible language. You can't say it. You don't say the Church of Galatia. Galatia is a province. You don't say the Church of Galatia. You say the Churches of Galatia. They are not organized upon a provincial basis with some guy on at the top of it. They're not organized that way. You may say, if a movement gets big and it's 40, 50 years old and the apostle has died, I'm not thinking of any person, I'm just talking generally, how does the movement carry on? Don't we need a new apostle? I say, no. You have a a fellowship of autonomous local churches, and you all have the same origin. Maybe one guy 30, 40 years ago generated the kind of movement that's going. You've all got the same origin. You've all got the same ethos. And you all meet. You have big conventions. They're not general assemblies of the managers. They are preaching conventions. They are inspirational, not managerial. And they hold the preachers hold the whole movement together. And if that movement dies, well, down the road, God may have to send a new apostle. But that's when God is reviving and God is sending new people. Don't you choose the apostle. Maybe down the road God might send somebody who's very conspicuously the leader of a new faith. And some, not all, will go with him. And maybe things will change and steer and fragment. And I'd like to say, if somebody wants to go his own way, let him go his own way. In my own fellowship, in Crisco Fellowship, I had a colleague. His name was Agri Ayiro. He was a very gifted man. I liked him, sort of friend of mine. We were quite close. Great pioneer. Started the prayer meetings in inner city Nairobi. Pioneered many things we do. I always felt that he was quite a big guy in his abilities, his anointings. And that one day he wouldn't really fit very easily in Crisco. One day he'd get too big for Crisco. And I always thought one day that guy's going to go his own way. And he did. He eventually went his own way. But I could see it coming 5 years before it came. And I was ready for it. And when the day came where he said, you know, I don't think I want to be in Crisco. I want to go and do my own thing. I said, okay, we'll release you. We commissioned him. We held a public service where we commissioned for him, prayed him, sent him off to his new ministry. I supported him. I arranged for his support for his first 6 months, so he had a good financial start. I preached at all of his opening meetings. His opening meetings, I preached at them. And I said to the churches, we can generate churches outside Crisco as well as inside Crisco. Why do we only have to generate churches that stay within? Can we not pioneer something, let it go? Can we not generate churches outside Crisco? And we sent him off, and he went with our love and our blessing. And we're good friends to this day. And you don't let it be a big split. You don't say, oh, they deserted us. They're traitors. They've gone elsewhere. No, no. Surely any movement full of the Holy Spirit can generate things to do its own work as well as meetings within its own tradition, what's grown up. Surely you can do it outside as well as inside. And surely when you get people being led in diverse ways, you don't all have to be a kind of highly uniform movement. Surely you can let anybody go anywhere as long as they are preaching the one and only gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stay in love. And one day that church, a few of the churches in Nairobi had a bad accident. There was a big team of young people who had a kind of inter-church choir. And the bus was driving down to Mombasa and it had a bad accident. And many of the young people in various churches in Nairobi, including the one that had come out of us, had tragedies and some were killed. And that Sunday morning, I took my son, who happened to be in Nairobi at the time, and my son and I turned up at the other church and said, you know, you came out of us, we're your best friends, I used to be your pastor, I've come here to pray you as well as with your pastor. And the two pastors of the two streams prayed for the families together, as having a common origin. You maintain the love. You let people go. It's not a big church fight. You maintain the love. You send them. You commission them. You release them. You give them a bit of help. Send them on their way. Go with a good spirit and a happy sense of love and unity. But no one's managing anybody. People are free. And you don't have to be working within the system. God can do new things from outside your circle, as well as what he's doing from within your circle. Are you following me? All right, so let's have another break. I'm stopping a bit early, and then we can have a slightly longer question time. Let's have a break till 12 o'clock, and then we'll have a time of questions. All right.
That brings to an end another session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.